In preparing the sermon this week, I stumbled upon an interesting Bible controversy that I hadn't ever encountered before. It was particularly interesting because as I read the different commentaries written by some of the greatest theological minds of ages past, it became clear just how divided they were between two positions. The point of debate relates to the mindset of John the Baptist in the text we've just read. I won't linger long on this because the main topic for our sermon this morning is not John's question, but rather Jesus' answer. Still, it is interesting to consider. Context is, of course, important. We know from earlier gospel texts that John had been taken into custody by King Herod. He had been locked up at Machaerus, a fortress for the king's prisoners. Though the situation was pretty bleak there, John was allowed to receive visitors, including his own disciples. And during these visits, his disciples had been telling John about the things Jesus was doing, namely the healings and the other acts of mercy, as well as the things that Jesus had been teaching. And so we read in verse 19 that John sends some of his disciples to Jesus to ask him if he is the Messiah or not. This is the point of debate. Some scholars believe that John already knew the answer himself. But because he knew that he would die soon, he wanted his disciples to know what he knew so that they too would believe in Christ and they would follow the Lord. The Anglican bishop J.C. Ryle writes, John knew that they were disposed to question Jesus' claim to be the Messiah because of his lowly appearance. They saw no signs of a king about him, no riches, no royal apparel, no guards, no courts, and no crowns. They only saw a man, and to all appearances, a man as poor as any of themselves, attended by a few fishermen and publicans. Their pride naturally would rebel at the idea of such a one as this being the Christ. That explanation for why John sends them to ask the question may be true. But I side with another group of interpreters who believe that John was sending his disciples to ask the question because John wanted to know. John himself had doubts about if this one was the Christ. We know John was eagerly awaiting the Messiah. You can tell that from his own preaching. But that does not mean he would have immediately been sold on Jesus. I say this for two reasons. One, observed by Professor William Hendrickson, that as John saw it, gracious words fell from the lips of Jesus, and the miracles of mercy that were being performed did not harmonize with the manner that John had pictured him. John had preached about the one who would come as one who would punish and destroy. And yet this man comes with miracles of mercy and a message of forgiveness. Remember that John has just warned the Pharisees and the Sadducees. He's chastised them for ignoring the warning to flee the wrath to come. He told this unrepentant generation that trees which did not bear good fruit would soon be cut down and thrown into the fire. John's expectation was that the Messiah would come in power with judgment pouring out on the covenant breakers. And these reports have returned to John, focused primarily on acts of mercy and kindness and a message of forgiveness. John, understandably, has some doubts. Now, second reason for John's doubt relates to his own current circumstances. After all, he is in prison, a place of depression, a place that naturally leads to doubt. And John might wonder why, as scholar Walter Liefeld writes, if the Messiah was to release prisoners, why had he not freed John? And so John sends two of his disciples to the Lord. He wants to ask Jesus if he is indeed the Christ. Are you the one to come? And in verse 21, we see that Jesus answers first with actions rather than words. It says that in that hour, he healed many people. He cast out evil spirits and he made the blind to see. And only after performing these miracles does Jesus give a verbal response to the disciples' question. Verse 22, and he answered them, go and tell John what you have seen and heard. Now, the disciples can return to John and they can tell him not only what Jesus has said to them, but also what they have seen with their own eyes. You see, Jesus' wording here, the kind of miracles he performs in their sight and what he says about them, these are not random or accidental. Isaiah 35, verses 5 and 6, there's a prophecy about the Messiah. Then the eyes of the blind shall be opened, and the ears of the deaf unstopped. Then shall the lame man leap like a deer, and the tongue of the mute sing for joy. Isaiah 61:1 also prophesies, the Spirit of the Lord God is upon me, because the Lord has anointed me to bring good news to the poor. He has sent me to bind up the brokenhearted, to proclaim liberty to the captives, and the opening of the prison to those who are bound. Jesus is speaking to John through his disciples in prophetic language. He says, it's not simply that I've performed miracles. These aren't just any miracles. The validation of Jesus from Messiah comes first from the fact that he is performing the exact kinds of miracles as had been prophesied. And second, and perhaps more importantly, that he was preaching good news to the poor. Messiah's primary mark of identification, you see, is not merely the performance of miracles. It's the announcement of freedom for captives. And so whether the motivation for the question was grounded in John's own doubt or only in the doubt of his disciples, it doesn't really matter. Jesus has, by his words and deeds and the fulfillment of prophecy, demonstrated to all that he is the chosen one. He is the Messiah. But in verse 23, we see that Jesus adds something. Something beyond just a simple answer of John's question. He adds a blessing. He says, and blessed is the one who is not offended by me. This is at the same time a blessing and a very gentle rebuke. See, the rebuke is intended against the kind of doubt that sits just below the surface of John's question. Remember the earlier quotation about Jesus' humble appearance. For the Jewish mind, Messiah was going to come in glory. He was going to be the powerful ruler who restored their people to a position of prominence again. They had expectations of significant earthly blessings that would come as a result of the Messiah's coming. And Jesus was, at least at this early stage of his ministry, not fitting the bill. Jesus' words make perfect sense in that context. Dr. Leafield says that Jesus is blessing the person who accepts his credentials rather than being trapped in a false evaluation. You see, if you evaluate Jesus by any kind of earthly standard, well, he's a bit of an embarrassment. He was poor. He didn't hold down a steady job. He said all kinds of strange things. He associated with sinners. He doesn't give the immediate appearance of being Messiah. It's clear to me that if Jesus had had teenage children, surely they would have refused to be seen with him in public. But Jesus knows that at heart, we're all like those teenage children. We don't want to be embarrassed. And so, Dr. Hendrickson writes, he reminds his wavering followers that a special blessing awaits him who does not fall into this trap, but continues by God's grace to trust. This morning I want to ask if we can do this. Can we continue to trust what God has said, even when it comes at the cost of potentially embarrassing us? This morning I want to suggest to you four ways that we often demonstrate offense by Christ. Since he no longer dwells in bodily form on this earth, we don't have to worry about his lack of riches or lack of political power as a stumbling block. And yet there are several ways we can be embarrassed by him and run the risk of missing the blessing he promises here in verse 23. I'll address four this morning. I imagine there are many others. The first possibility is that we can be offended by his lordship. In a believer's life, this will manifest as a neglect of, lack of concern for God's law. The general attitude is, I'm fine with being a Christian as long as it doesn't interfere with anything else I do. They're willing to go to church regularly unless they've got tickets to the football game or someone invites them on a fishing trip. They're willing to stay away from pornography unless it means they can't see that new box office hit. The general attitude here is a desire to be a Christian without actually serving Christ. You see, we have our own agendas, our own likes, our own career goals, our own plans for leisure time. We'll find a few places on the calendar to fit in Christ, but it's going to have to be on our terms. Anything else is just unacceptable. Anything else would be, well, embarrassing. Can you imagine having to tell someone that you cannot go to the game because it's the Lord's day? Can you imagine having to tell someone that you have to come home early from vacation so that you can attend worship? Can you imagine telling someone that you don't want to see that movie with them because you don't think it will be good for your sanctification? Who knew that this religion would force us to live so differently than everyone else has to live? How humiliating. And Jesus says, blessed is the one who is not offended by me. A second means of embarrassment comes when we are faced with cultural or academic challenges to God's word. There are parts of the Bible that many Christians, usually because of a lack of knowledge, but there are parts of the Bible that many Christians find simply embarrassing. Still others, though they know better, give in to the culture or the academy for fear of looking silly or stupid by agreeing with the Bible instead of the crowd. The Bible claims that God created the world in 6 24-hour days. Even more, it claims that he did this only about 6,000 years ago. In the Old Testament, God legislates slavery. He commands his people to kill citizens of neighboring countries. He allows a snake and later a donkey to speak as if they're human. The Bible is filled with stories of clouds and fire and smoke, a burning bush, a parted sea, and a man who gets swallowed by a fish and lives. And that's just the Old Testament. The New Testament claims there are people who are possessed by demons and that Jesus cast out these demons, some of them into the bodies of pigs. It makes frequent claims about miraculous healings, sight being restored, even bodies being raised from the dead. Just listen to this description from the Gospel of Matthew about what happened at the time of Jesus' death. Jesus, when he had cried again with a loud voice, yielded up the ghost. And behold, the veil of the temple was rent in twain from the top to the bottom, and the earth did quake, and the rocks rent, and the graves were opened. And many bodies of the saints which slept arose, and came out of the graves after his resurrection, and went into the holy city, and appeared unto many. Who would believe these things? We're supposed to. And yet many Christians are embarrassed by them. Of course, even Christians who have no problem accepting miracles or these accounts are still embarrassed by other biblical passages. For many, Paul's views on women are particularly embarrassing. 1 Corinthians 11:9, neither was man created for woman, but woman for man. And 1 Timothy 2:12, I do not permit a woman to teach or to exercise authority over a man, rather she is to remain quiet. How can we possibly be respected and taken seriously in a modern world when we believe things like this? It gets worse. The Bible tells us that if anyone slaps us on the right cheek, we should turn to him the other also. It tells us that if anyone wants to sue us for our tunic, we should give them our cloak. Give to the one who begs from you and loan to the one who desires to borrow. We must not only love our neighbors, but also our enemies and pray for those who persecute us. And we're supposed to believe that all the words in this ancient book are true. Even when the culture interprets them as anti-intellectual, sexist, foolish or downright medieval. We're supposed to not only believe, but to stand for the words of this book. How embarrassing. And Jesus says, "Blessed is the one who is not offended by me." A third way of demonstrating offense is even more common in the church today. It manifests as a refusal to humble oneself before God in worship. Now, I should mention that in my experience, this is far more prevalent among Christian men than women. Many Christian men are willing to come to church. We feel like that's the right thing to do, after all. And we'll even listen to the sermon as long as the preacher doesn't meddle too much or go on too long. But that is as much as we can give to the worship service. You see, we're not much for singing, so we're just going to sit that part out. And saying the creeds is good for the children. They do need to believe it, after all. But it's really not important for me. After all, I know what I believe. We listen to the prayers, but with more focus on how long it is or something about the way the speaker talks that annoys us than offering up our agreement to God or our own praises and petitions. We'll put our money in the plate if we feel we can spare it, or if we agree with everything the church is doing at a given moment, or if we think someone is watching, but certainly not because we're cheerfully giving to the Lord what is His or concerned about robbing God. Christian worship is just too embarrassing for the 21st century man. We don't like to sing, so we won't. We don't like to read written prayers, so we won't. We're going to do what we want to do, and that includes worshiping God on our terms rather than anyone else's. This church stuff is fine for women and children, but real men don't do that. How demeaning. And incidentally, then we wonder why when we look at the young boys and the teenagers, they won't do it either. It is, of course, because they're getting the message from us loud and clear. It's okay to be too proud to worship. And Jesus says, "Blessed is the one who is not offended by me." These types of embarrassment, though they are sins against God, are prevalent in the church. The fourth way people demonstrate how Christ is offensive to them is the most dangerous of all. For many are offended by His gospel. Bishop Ryle writes, "As long as the world stands, Christ and His gospel will be a stumbling block to many. To hear that we are all lost and guilty sinners and cannot save ourselves. To hear that we must give up our own righteousness and trust in one who was crucified between two thieves. And to hear that we owe all our salvation to free grace, this is always offensive to the natural man." There are many things, most things actually, that we want to do on our own terms. That's been the common thread this morning, wanting to live on our own terms, to think on our own terms, and to worship on our own terms. But more than any of that, we want to be saved on our own terms. If we think we need saving at all. We want to believe that our family heritage or that our church attendance pen can get the job done. We want to believe that by living fairly and trying to do right by people, it will all turn out good for us in the end. We want to believe anything other than what the gospel says. You see, the gospel says that we are dead in our sins and trespasses. It says that we are rebels against God and cannot stand the sight of His holiness. It says that our supposed righteousness is nothing but filthy rags. It says that even if we were to do everything within our power, even to the point of giving up our physical lives, it would still not be enough to make us righteous before God. It says that we were separated from Christ, strangers from the covenant of promise, having no hope and without God in the world. The only obedience that could save us was perfect obedience, and that was Christ's and not ours. The only death that could save our souls was the death of a spotless lamb, and that was Christ's death and not ours. The only hope for us was that death itself would be defeated, and this could only be done by Christ and not us. The only way we could be saved at all was through faith, and even that is a gift of God. We want to save ourselves. And Scripture says, too bad. No matter how hard you try, you simply cannot do it. How utterly humiliating. Sadly, this is the response of so many to the gospel of Jesus Christ. One pastor observes that at the last day, many will be found to have rejected the gospel. He writes, they did not like the terms. In a word, they were offended. They would have been willing to work for their salvation, but they just could not stomach receiving it as a gift. They would have been willing to cooperate with God to bring about reconciliation, but they could not stand being called helpless and in need of grace. Even as Christ pleads for us to receive His mercy with faith, we tend to stand aloof, content rather to die than to admit we need His help. And to that I say, how embarrassing. How pathetic. Not embarrassing that we need help, but that we refuse to take it. What an embarrassment we are when Christ has died for us and we still refuse to live, to think, and to worship by His terms. We spend so much time thinking about how we can avoid being embarrassed by Christ. Have we ever stopped to think about how embarrassed He ought to be of us? Satan could look down at the church and say to Christ, these are the people you died for? The people who are too independent to obey the one who saved them? The people who are too smart to believe the wisdom of God? The people who are too proud to humble themselves and come before you in worship? These are the people for whom you died? Let it not be so of us. Let the Church of Jesus Christ in this world, let this local congregation at Sandy Plains stand up for Christ. Let us live in obedience to His law, even if it means enduring the ridicule of the world or missing the game. Let us believe His word and proclaim it boldly, even if it means enduring the contempt of so-called academics. Let us worship. Let us worship with vigor and with joy. Let us do something more than just showing up. Even if it means looking uncool for a few hours on Sunday morning. And above all, let us believe and proclaim His gospel. Let us be proud, not embarrassed, but proud. Not that we were dead in our sins and trespasses, but that we serve a God who loves us and who delivered us from them. Let us proclaim to this world with boldness that our God is a God who saves. Our God is a God who makes a way when there seems to be no way. Our God is a God who takes the dead and gives them life. Our God is a God who takes those who are far off and brings them near. And let us say that this is our God. Christians, this is your God. And He says to you, fear not, for if you believe in Me, you will never be ashamed.